You may be seated. That's one of the songs that I have to be a little careful about when I sing, because a few of the words have been changed from the way I learned it 100 years ago, and I'm apt to fall into those other words. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapters 7 through 10 will be my text for this morning. Ezra chapter 7 is where we will start. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit has put certain desires into your heart. And one of those desires is the desire to be used by God. It's just a natural part of what God does in us when he saves us. We want to be of use to him. In our scripture reading earlier from 2 Timothy, Paul encouraged Timothy to conduct himself in such a way that he would be a sanctified vessel, useful for his master, for the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be meet or fit for the master's use. That he would be a vessel that would be fit to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we're going to look at the life of Ezra, a man God did use, and we're going to see what made him useful to his Lord. Ezra was a handful of leaders that God used to bring Israel back to himself after the Babylonian captivity. They came back from Babylon all excited and then gradually turned away from the Lord, began to slide and slip away from the Lord, and God provided people to basically change the course of Jewish history. And we know their names, or at least if you've been in Sunday school, you know some of them. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the civil and priestly leaders who led the people returning from Babylon. During the later part of their influence, God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage these leaders to rebuild the temple. And then after them, Mordecai and Esther were used by God to deliver the Jews from the murderous rage of Haman. We're going to finish up Esther in Sunday school, Lord willing, today. Then during the peaceful period that followed, God raised up Ezra to teach the people the law of God. A little later, he sent Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And finally, God sent that last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, to warn the people about a superficial religion that was just from their lips and not from their hearts. So these are the men and one godly woman that God used to preserve the nation of Israel so that there would be a pious people, a God-fearing people, at least a remnant, when Jesus Christ would be born of the Virgin Mary. So God was protecting his people and providing for them for the coming of Christ, for our salvation. And that's, in a sense, the theme of that latter part of Old Testament history and prophecy. Zerubbabel and Joshua, Haggai and Zechariah, Mordecai and Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah, finally Malachi. These were the men and women God used. So today we're looking at Ezra, a man God used to call Israel back to the Lord and preserve the nation for the coming of Christ. And the spiritual qualities that we see in Ezra's life are typically true of the men and women whom God uses. And so we need to ask, are these things true of me also? So we're looking, first of all, at Ezra, and we see Ezra's purpose. Ezra's purpose. He had a great consuming purpose, and he was not wandering aimlessly through life. As somebody has said, if you aim at nothing, you are certain to hit it. And how many aimless Christians there are who are hitting nothing? How many there are whose lives are without much purpose or direction or goal? And we can see what Ezra's purpose was from the letter that King Artaxerxes wrote when he granted Ezra's request. We're going to look at a couple of things in the letter, and then we'll draw that together and see what his purpose was. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 14, the king wrote, "For as much as you were sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, And then he mentions the treasure that that had been given by the king and by various contributions. And coming down then to verse 17, with this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And then in the next verses, we find the king addressing the treasurers who were in his western provinces, and then turning back again to Ezra. So we'll pick it up at verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. So, what is Ezra going back to do? Well, we see that Ezra had asked the king for permission to do certain things, and the king provided money for the temple and the sacrifices. He gave Ezra permission to appoint judges and to teach the law of God. So Ezra's purpose was to revitalize Israel's life and worship, to revitalize Israel's worship and life. It had decayed, and the zeal and hunger of the people for the Lord had gone down noticeably. We'll see some of that a little bit later. In the 57 years since the temple had been finished, the Jews began to drift away from the Lord. And the leaders and the priests, who should have been examples of holiness to the people, were instead examples of compromising with the world. So Ezra took this long journey from Babylon to Jerusalem to revitalize Israel's worship and life, to bring the people back to God. Do you want to be used by God? What is your purpose? What is your direction in life? What are the things that God has set before you to do? Is your purpose to have godly children? Well, you can't expect them to be godly if the choices you make for them put God in third or fourth place. Is your purpose to know God better for yourself? Would your friends and family ever know that that was one of your heartfelt purposes, to know God better? Is your purpose to have a warm, affectionate relationship with the Lord? So what are you doing then to fulfill that purpose, to stir up the love for God that the Holy Spirit gave you when you were converted? Is your purpose to win souls for Christ? Have you given yourself to that task? Now, these are searching questions for all of us. We have expressed the basic purpose of our church in the plaques that you see up here, a passion for God and a mission to the world. What are you and I doing to fulfill that biblical purpose for our church and for our lives? Are we seeking by God's grace to have a passion for God that will thrust us out into the world? Ezra had a purpose. He had a God-given purpose that guided his life and his work, and he didn't turn aside from it. He didn't allow himself to become distracted. He was fit for the master's use. But the next thing that we see is Ezra's preparation. He prepared himself to fulfill the purpose that God had set before him. Look in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And then in verses 11 and 12, part of the decree of the king. Now, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. How is he described? He's described here as a scribe who's skilled in the law of Moses, as someone who has prepared himself by diligently studying the Word of God so that he was skilled in the Scriptures. He was skilled in the Scriptures. He was able to fulfill the purpose that God had given him. So his usefulness didn't come from the fact that the king had made this decree. It came from his immersion in the Scripture. The Bible was his meat and drink. God's word was the air he breathed. And while others perhaps were snatching up bits and pieces of God's word looking for something to their liking, Ezra was molding his thoughts and attitudes into conformity with the word of God. How many there are who only look for something to make them happy when they read the word of God and their attitudes are not conformed to God's word. You will find, as you look through church history, that the people who made a difference, the people that God used, were all saturated with the Scripture. God just, and his word just kind of leaked out of their pores, like the smell of garlic when we've had too much of it, you know? A Christian really cannot amount to anything without diligently studying God's word. It's not a task for pastors only. It's for all of God's children. I know some people say, well, the Bible's just too hard to understand. Yeah, oh well. Work at it. Work at it. Have you ever done anything in your life that was worthwhile, that wasn't hard and required some work? Everything worthwhile requires work. Don't be lazy. Start with the easy parts of the Bible. Move gradually up to the hard parts. God does not give participation trophies to Christians whose great accomplishment is getting out of bed occasionally on Sunday morning. No, you've got to be saturated in the Word of God. If you have trouble reading, and some people do, get it on tape. Or you don't use tape anymore. What do you, CDs, MP3s, whatever. Get it on your phone. Listen to the book of Ephesians every day for a month as you go to work. It'll drive it into your head. Somehow or other, you've got to get the Word of God into your hearts. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher in the middle part of the last century. And when he was a young pastor in Wales, he did move later to London, became very influential. He moved, when he was a young pastor, his wife, Beth Ann, I believe was her name, encountered a man that she wasn't quite sure what to do with. His name was Mark. He was an old miner. He could not read. But he had been converted under Martin Lloyd-Jones's ministry. He wanted desperately to be able to read the Bible. That was a driving passion of Mark's. She thought, well, sure, kids can learn to read. I can teach them how to read. She couldn't. She tried. He could not learn phonics. She tried everything that she could think of, memorizing various words. It just didn't work. Finally, she went with him through the Gospel of John bit by bit, over and over and over. He memorized the whole Gospel of John. He would look at the word, and the shape of the word would remind him of what that word was. And he used to say, well, Mark's my name, but I can't read the Gospel of Mark. John's my gospel. If you have a drive to know God through his word, you'll find a way. And if you don't, you won't. Ezra was skilled in the Scriptures. Ezra not only had this preparation, but he had a plan. He had a plan. He did not intend to reform the Jews all by himself. His plan was to enlist the help of others. To enlist the help of others. Chapter 7, verse 7. Some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, and the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So there's a summary statement of the people who went with him. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, now these are the heads of their father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. Well, Phinehas and Ithamar were priests. They were the two sons of Aaron who survived and became priests after him. Then the sons of David would have been heirs of King David, but not from the line of Solomon. And then after these royal people and priestly people and the folks that were associated with them, he mentions a number of other laymen and the families and the number of men who came with them. But after he had numbered the people, Ezra realized he was lacking. He didn't have any Levites. He had priests. He had ordinary people. He had some leadership material, but he didn't have any Levites. And the Levites were the people appointed by God and then later by Daniel to do certain things by Moses and by David to do certain things in the temple. They were singers. They were doorkeepers. They had other sorts of jobs. And so they needed some Levites if they were going to reform the worship of Israel. Verse 15. So I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So he gathered a bunch of people, several leaders of the priests and teachers and so on. And verse 17, I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Cassiphia, that is, to bring ministers for the house of our God. And they did it. There were a number of men who came, along with some of the temple servants whom David and the priests had given. Now, in a sense, I think this is rather impressive. Here, Ezra is ready to set out. He's got this caravan. There are a few thousand people that are ready to go. No Levites. So he contacts some Levites who just happen to be living in the area. He sends them an invitation. Come on, join me. Come serve God with me. And the Lord moves in their hearts. So they drop everything. They step right up and they say, here we are. Right on the spur of the moment there. Kind of like Matthew the publican who was sitting at the receipt of customs, and Jesus said, follow me, and he just got up and left everything and followed him. Or like James and John and Peter and Andrew who were fishermen, and Jesus said, come, follow me, and they just left everything. And so here are these people, stirred by God, just, all right, he called, we'll go. He had a plan to fulfill his purpose. His plan was to enlist the help of others. Now, not only did he solicit volunteers, but he solicited money. The king and his counselors gave gold and silver. The king gave Ezra permission, encouraged him to ask not only the Jews, but also other people living around, in other words, the pagans, to contribute something to the project. I suppose it was a bit like working in one of these places where everybody's encouraged to give to the United Way, you know? The boss is giving, everybody else is giving. It's going to come out of your paycheck, your $5 or $20 or whatever it might be. And maybe you're not real excited about doing that, but you don't want to be the only one who's not giving. So, all right, you say you can take $20 out of my paycheck next month for the United Way. Well, it must have been something. There must have been some kind of pressure going on, because when he comes to weigh out the treasure that he had, if you look in verse 26, thus I weighed into their hands, the trusty men who were going to guard it, 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and gold talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 dirhams and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Now, if you're like me, you look at those numbers and they mean absolutely nothing to you. So when I read in a commentary how much it was, I was astounded, and I thought, that can't be right. So I did the calculations myself, and it was right. It comes up to 25 tons of silver and 3 3/4 tons of gold. Amazing. I mean, he must have been wringing the change out of everybody's pockets all over the city and province. Ezra wasn't shy about asking for help, and God stirred up the hearts of the people to give. The people that God uses are seldom alone. Usually he brings helpers alongside the leaders to do his work. The Apostle Paul had helpers and partners in his missionary journeys. The Protestant Reformation was not the work of one man. Even those spiritual giants whose names we know were not by themselves. Martin Luther had Philip Melanchthon. You might not have heard of him, but an important encourager for Martin Luther. John Calvin trained and sent out dozens of missionaries to evangelize other parts of Europe. And he himself had benefited from his time in Geneva with William Farrell and Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. These were not just isolated people. I could go on and on taking you through the Reformation in England or the Great Awakening in the 18th century or the labors of the evangelists like D.L. Moody and Billy Graham. God occasionally uses isolated individuals, but more often he uses teams of workers to accomplish his work. Ezra was useful to God. He didn't go it alone. He didn't just kind of set off from Babylon on his own two feet with nobody else around. He planned to enlist help. And you and I ought to think of evangelism and missions and the work of the church in general as a team sport. It's not a single sport like golf. How can you ever watch golf? I don't know. But at any rate, it's not a single sport. It's not even like singles tennis. Evangelism and missions are a team sport like basketball or like soccer or football. Today's a big day, isn't it? Yeah, you're all excited. Okay. Whoopee. All right. But yeah, that's how we ought to think of it. It's not up to you alone to win all your friends and neighbors. You need to enlist other people to pray for them, just as the missionaries ask for our prayer over and over again and depend on our prayers and our financial help. It's a team sport. Next, we ought to look at Ezra's practice. Ezra had some practice in some spiritual discipline that was essential. Because our lives are normally shaped more by the things we do every single day and by habits that we've developed rather than by a crisis. And when we are in crisis mode, it's the habits, the things that we have developed and learned to do, those are the things that carry us through the crises. And Ezra knew how to pray in a crisis because he had developed the practice of earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. We're going to look at a couple of passages, one of them now and one of them later on, but one of them we're going to see Ezra's earnest prayer. In chapter 8 and verse 21. They're all ready there to leave. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. They fasted and they prayed. It was an earnest kind of prayer. Ezra could have asked the king for an armed escort, and the king probably would have granted it. After all, this same king did send an armed escort with Nehemiah 13 years later. Ezra preferred to pray, and he wasn't content with a 22nd prayer. "Lord, please keep us safe and give us journeying mercies. Amen." They fasted. That doesn't mean that they delayed breakfast for 10 minutes. It means that for some period of time, we don't know how long, they set aside their normal diet in order to concentrate the attention not only of Ezra, but of all the people on prayer. Ezra knew how to pray for more than a minute and a half, and he rallied the people to fast and pray together. If I were pointing to one great need that I see here at Grace, I think it is that we need to learn how to pray together better as a congregation. Very few of you show up on Wednesday night. And when we do pray together on Wednesday, or even when the board prays before their meetings, often only two or three will pray. And my heart hungers for all of you to pray together. Why don't you do that? Are you afraid that you will stumble over your words and not sound good? Are you afraid of what other people will think? What is that? That is simply shameful pride. God doesn't care how you sound, and neither does anybody else. Perhaps you don't pray together because you think prayer doesn't work and it's not worth your while. Oh, I wish that God would give us a heart to really seek Him together, because I believe that we would see Him work more mightily in our midst. I'm sure that He would bless us above and beyond all that we're able to ask or think. Ezra was a man used by God. He had a definite purpose to revitalize Israel's worship and life. He made a diligent preparation by studying the Bible so that he became skilled in the Scriptures. He had a plan that included the help of others, and he had practiced earnest prayer so that he knew how to plead with God in a time of need. We see another quality, that set Ezra apart to be used by God. We see Ezra's passion. He had a passion. He had a passion for practical purity. We're going to look at that. Go to chapter 9, if you will. A passion for practical purity appears in the early part of this chapter. Now, when these things had been completed, they were there in Jerusalem. They had turned the gold and the silver over to the treasurers. Everything had been done in order. When these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, ouch, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And what follows here is Ezra's passionate, tearful prayer as he confesses the sin of his nation and pleads for God's grace and mercy. Ezra did not force his authority on the people to deal with this problem. They heard him praying passionately, and God struck their hearts so that they agreed to put away their foreign wives. It is never right for a believer to marry an unbeliever. But in the New Testament, God commands those who are in mixed marriages, who are already married to an unbeliever, to stay with their partners. It may be that the partner will come to saving faith in Christ. But in the Old Testament, it was a different kind of a situation. You see, it's a personal tragedy in an individual's life to be yoked unequally with an unbeliever. But it was a national tragedy here when these mixed marriages were pulling the nation down into idolatry. It was a national tragedy. Satan was trying to use mixed marriages to destroy the separation of Israel from the world so that God would curse them. But God determined to keep Israel separate and to set them apart for the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there would still be a holy remnant when it was time for Jesus to be born. You know, Satan used a similar strategy before the great flood, when the sons of God married the daughters of men and the whole race became corrupt. And then again in the time of Moses, the pagan prophet Balaam persuaded the Midianite party girls to seduce the men of Israel. And his goal was to bring God's curse down on them. So that's what's happening here in Ezra's day. The devil was attempting to destroy the nation, the godly remnant in Israel, and to defeat God's plan for sending his son to be born of a pious Virgin Mary. Brothers and sisters, God wants you and me to have a passion for purity, practical purity in our lives. Not just in this area, but in whatever area we might be faced with. It's so easy to have this kind of false appearance of holiness. You know, we put on clean clothes for church. We take a shower, probably. We look, we smell clean. Then we sing songs about God and holiness, and we feel a little bit holy ourselves. We smile at each other. We're nice to each other. But are we concerned to be holy the rest of the week? Do we care about holiness in practical terms? God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Do you and I want to be holy, or do we want to be liked and fit in with unholy friends? May God forgive us our unholy thoughts, unholy words, unholy actions. Our scripture reading earlier this morning says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." So Ezra was concerned about practical purity, the things that in their particular situation had to be dealt with. On the back of your sermon outline, I've given you the main headings of a sermon by Oswald J. Smith. You might not know that name, but he was a Canadian pastor in the middle of the last century, greatly used in evangelical churches. He founded a wonderful church in Toronto. He was a man who encouraged many men and women to volunteer for missions. He was a man God used greatly. And he preached a sermon on the man God uses. And this is the outline. The man God uses is the man who has but one great purpose in life. He's not distracted by so many things. The man God uses is the man who by God's grace has removed every hindrance from his life, those sinful things that trip us up. The man God uses is the man who has placed himself absolutely at God's disposal. The man God uses is the man who has learned how to prevail in prayer. The man God uses is the man who is a student of the Word. The man God uses is the man who has a vital, living message for a lost world. The man God uses is a man of faith who expects results. And the man God uses is the man who works in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Some of these same things we've seen in Ezra's life. May God make us fit for the Master's use. Is Jesus your Master? If he is, I know that you want him to use you. And this is how we become useful. And if you are not one of those who belongs to Jesus, if you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, God might use you as he used the donkey who spoke to Balaam. The donkey wasn't saved. He wasn't blessed. God opened his mouth. He spoke to the prophet. And God sometimes uses people who are going to be cast away. But if you want to be used and blessed by God, you need to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to labor to be fit for the Master's use. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very much aware of our unfitness to be used by you. And we pray that you will be at work in our lives, first of all, forgiving us for our lackadaisical attitude towards the things of God, and then filling us with a passion, as Amy Carmichael wrote, "Make me thy fuel, flame of God." May we be used to burn for Christ. And Father, as we are preparing for the Lord's Supper, we confess our sins to you. We confess that we have not done what you commanded, and we have done things that are opposed to your law and your will. In our own hearts, we bring these things before you as we know and see ourselves. And we are thankful for that gracious promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come to you on the basis of that promise, being ready to take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we pray that if there are things between us and other brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray that you will give us the courage to go and make those things right, that there might not be any hindrance of fellowship between us and our brothers and sisters, or between us and you. Now, Father, may Jesus Christ be praised. May we feed on him spiritually, on his body and blood, in a spiritual fashion as we take the elements together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.